This morning, our word of exhortation will be on the subject of diligence. And I think I was cognizant of it because I knew what I was speaking on, but if you were listening today, and especially in our Sunday school class, you heard it multiple times today, and I've spoken on it or mentioned it multiple times in dealing with the story of Peter and Cornelius. So I think probably that's what motivated me to speak a little on the subject of diligence. And we might ask, I guess, with anything when dealing with a word study, you know, it's best to define it. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's turn to Proverbs 4, verse 23, as just kind of to set our mind on this review of the concept. So Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 reads, "Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And when we look at this, so here is one of the times we see the word diligence or its forms, you know, diligently used in the scripture. And I think it's, as with all of God's words, this is certainly words of wisdom. You know, keep our hearts diligently. We have to be careful for it. So getting back to the notes here. So what is diligence? You know, we've talked about it. Brother Sid mentioned it a couple times in class today. I know I've mentioned it. We see it mentioned in the Bible on occasion. And there's really a number of words used to define the words diligence. And we'll see that they all kind of tie around the same concept. Here in Proverbs, the word has a meaning to guard, to take custody of, especially as one that was imprisoned or one you had custody of. So it's to guard carefully. It also can mean to search, to examine. Interesting, to plot or to track or hunt down can be associated to the root word of diligence. We also see the word gold, and specifically it's in reference to fine gold, comes from the same word that can be translated diligence. But we also see to trench, to ditch, or to moat. And these are military defenses. I'm also translated into the word diligence. And you think of, you know, a soldier or an army preparing for battle. They were diligent to prepare defenses. Those were all Hebrew definitions. And we get to the Greek, we see there's really two main words. One is to trade, as in business, or to make money. And I think we can see how we can think of the concept of diligence, how it would apply to that. But mostly in the New Testament, it comes from the word to hurry, to haste. But I think this touches more on it, is to be earnest or to be zealous, to be done with vigor and done to the one's best ability. And I think if we look at the word diligence and we think of what we would define diligence as, we'd associate to really the first, I think the first definition that we talked about, and really this last one. So to be zealous or earnest with it, and then also, I think more metaphorically, you know, to guard or to keep custody of something, to do our diligence to protect it. And those show diligence in our life. And when we look in the words in the scripture, when we'll see things that we're commanded to do diligently. And these are, if you look up the word diligent or diligence, you know, we'll see this word associated to these things. The judges in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and in verse 18 were instructed to diligently investigate matters brought to judgment, and especially in dealing with false witnesses. They were to diligently inquire as to what was going on before making any judgment. Joshua encouraged the people to diligently obey the law of God. As we read in Proverbs here, we're told to diligently keep our hearts. In Romans, in chapter 12, Paul instructs those who had a position of authority to rule diligently. And then in Peter, in 2 Peter, in a couple places, we are told to diligently improve the spiritual traits that have been granted to us. And in doing so, you know, and our diligence there is to make our calling and election sure. So these are, you know, many of the things, or just a few of the things, that we are commanded to do diligently. Once again, to guard or to take custody over, to make sure that nothing escapes or is found wanting. And, you know, how we do that, we do it zealously to one's best ability. And just, you know, taking a step back here, when we talk about the to guard or to custody, I think when you think back in ancient times, you know, it was really a life for a life. So if you were in charge of something, you know, that was, you know, it was in your best interest to make sure that it was delivered in the same condition. We look under the law of Moses as far as if you were in custody of someone's property, you borrowed something, if anything happened to it while it was in your care, it was your responsibility to make restitution. So if it was an ox that you were using and it died, well, then guess what? You have to replace, you know, that ox to your neighbor. In more of a military, you know, way, and especially in the Roman era, I think we'll talk about this when we get to Peter's imprisonment in a couple chapters. If you were a guard and you had a prisoner, it was his life or yours. If that prisoner was to escape, your life was essentially forfeit because, you know, that was your responsibility. So we can imagine, you know, the great care and diligence, well, look, that these individuals would have taken while something was in their care. So keep that concept in mind when we look at it. So as we consider this list, we see that diligence is a key attribute to our walk in the truth. All these things that we are commanded to do diligently are essential for our salvation. They're not, you know, optional items in our life. I think when we break this down and when we consider our life, we'll see that we're really to have diligence in study as we study the Word and try to grow in the Word. And then we also should have diligence in execution and diligence in action. And those two, you know, these two core ask our concepts will help us lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So when we talk about diligence in study, how do we better ourselves? And this is really starting in Proverbs, if we just read our key verse in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thine heart with all diligence. And literally, if you look at this, Solomon says, above all things, you know, if we have a list of important things to do on our list, above all these, like number one in our list is to keep our hearts. And this mirrors the exhortation Moses gave to the people. Keep your place here in Proverbs 4, because we'll be back in just a second or in a few minutes. But turn over to Proverbs chapter 4 and look at verse 9. And here's Moses' exhortation to the children of Israel before they were to cross over into the Promised Land. So right at the very end of really Israel's charge under Moses, he exhorts the people. In chapter 4, verse 9, he writes, or he says to the people, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy son and thy son's sons. They were to keep the things which they had seen and been taught, you know, diligently in their hearts, and never forget them. So how do we keep these things in our hearts? You know, how do we determine what goes in and what comes out? And if we turn back to Proverbs chapter 4, if we read the following verses, so really verses 24 through 27, Solomon gives us some information. How do we diligently keep our hearts? Well, we do the following. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So this was Solomon's appreciation and judgments on how do we keep our hearts with diligence. Do these things. You know, in other words, really take heed and careful consideration to every aspect of our lives, from what we speak and how we communicate. Once again, that comes from the heart. What we put in, what our eyes look on, and what our eyelids, you know, really metaphorically, what we're examining, you know, make sure that's straight. And we can think back to Matthew chapter 7 when we talk about the straight and narrow way. Christ says, you know, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. To stay on that straight and narrow way, we need to be looking straight ahead. And by doing that, you know, ponder the paths of thy feet. Make sure that we carefully consider you know, the steps we are taking, and in doing so, make sure we don't turn to the right or to the left. When we look at this in verse 23, you know, why do we need to diligently keep our heart? Why do we need to keep such a special, you know, a special watch over our heart, you know, literally above all things? Well, I think it's because by default, and really this I don't think really ever changes until, you know, if we're blessed to be in the kingdom, our heart is deceitful and wicked above much else. We can look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. That's Jeremiah's, you know, message to the people. And so this is a memory verse. You know, we've heard it all. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, that's by default. That's what's coming out of our hearts. We need to be on guard against. We need to watch against this. And Jesus says much to the same effect. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, we want to look at verses 21 through 23. Let's look at verse 20. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." If unchecked, that's what comes out of our hearts. And even if we do try to keep it, if we look, as we're going to see in just a moment, if we can, you know, look at the scripture, use that to guide our hearts, even if we do do our best at that, we still find that our heart is weak and susceptible to corrupting influences. While we're in Mark, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. And we want to look at verse 38. Here is Jesus's, one of Jesus's last messages before his arrest to his apostles and to his disciples, men that were picked for their faith. For the most part, we know Judas was maybe an exception there. But, you know, Jesus particularly picked out these men through divine inspiration because of the qualities that they had to you know, forward the gospel message in, you know, after Christ's death and ascension. So they had characteristics. They had the good characteristics. But this is Jesus' message to them. Verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." You know, our heart is weak. And James wrote in regards to that, if we turn to James chapter 1 and look at verses 14 and 15. We read, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So we see that the temptations that we face come from within, and when unchecked, lead to death. So that's what we have to be on guard against by default. So when we look at this, you know, why does Solomon say, keep your heart diligently? It's because this is what we're having to fight against. And that comes from within, you know, much less, you know, interactions with other individuals. So, you know, hopefully here and with other brothers and sisters, you know, we're doing our best to curtail that. So external negative influences should be at a minimum. But when we go out into the world, you know, this is not necessarily the case. You know, we see, you know, other individuals who revel in these things and you know, add, you know, external trials and temptations on top of what we have, you know, coming from within. So it's definitely very, very important to keep this in our hearts, or keep our hearts. And so we might say, how do we keep it? So we saw what Solomon said, you know, ponder our items, but this has to be done on a godly basis. We can look at what David thought in regards to this. How did David keep his heart? And we see his exposition on this and his opinion in his writings in Psalms. So let's turn to Psalm 139. And in Psalm 139, let's look at verses 23 and 24. He writes, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. Just as we talked with Cornelius, you know, why did God answer his prayer? Well, I think that's a kind of a self-answering question, because Cornelius was praying for it. He was looking for the direction and what he should do, and God answered it. We need to have the same idea. Search me, O God, and know my heart. That is a very scary, you know, request. It's a very intimate request. And, you know, I think as Brother Sid said today, you know, God is omnipotent. He knows, omniscient. He is also omnipotent, but in this case, you know, he is omniscient. He knows all. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses, which is both very comforting and very, you know, not comforting in the same way. You know, he knows the weaknesses that we face. He knows every time our mind strays and we maybe think on things we shouldn't. He knows that. But he also knows that we are flesh and we are weak. You know, we are dust. And he is aware of that weakness. So that is comforting as well. But we need to pray for this and really mean it. Try us, O God, and know our hearts. And the inference there is that by doing that, we are knowing our hearts, or trying our best to know our hearts, and patterning them after the things of God. So to do this, the ways we have to focus on the ways of God. And fortunately for us, God's laws and commandments are patterned or designed in a matter to be instructive, to lead us, to guide us, and to help us in regard to this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy once again. We see much of this instruction on keeping your heart and keeping the way delivered to the children of Israel before they went into the land of Canaan. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses instructs the people, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day." Once again, we say it's the law of Moses. It really wasn't Moses' law. It was the law delivered to Moses. So these laws and commandments were given by God, and Moses was relating them to the people. It says, "Hear the words and judgments I speak to your ears, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them." So we have to hear and then practice them. And then let's go to chapter 30. This message is reiterated in verses 15 through 20. Moses writes, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." This was the exhortation Moses gave them. Now, while there was a very literal application to the children of Israel that were just about to pass over the land of Canaan, or into the land of Canaan, and turn into the land of Israel, now, these promises are still just as applicable to us in a future sense, because these, if we're able to maintain them today, you know, this is our hope and our blessing in the kingdom age. We hope and await the kingdom of Israel restored again, in a place in that kingdom to which the land is literally in the land of Israel. That's what we're hoping to see. So this was the instruction. Do these things. These are your life. These are your health. There's also instructions, Moses left instructions, on how to do them. And his exhortation on this, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verses 6 through 9. Moses writes, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, Remember, you know, keep thy heart. This is where these words shall be. And how do we keep them there? Let's read. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. This was to be how Israel was to keep their heart, how to keep the things that God commanded always in their minds and in their memories. It was to be everything in their lives. It was to be a sign upon their hands. Now, we know in the time of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees had taken this to a literal extent. But, you know, I think this the spiritual lesson for us is all that we do, all of our works, should be bound by God's commandments. You know, they should be frontlets for our eyes. You look at the horses, they put those things on their heads so they keep them focused on what's right ahead. You know, that's what the Word of God should be for us. These commandments that God left, that were left by Moses, that were expounded upon by the prophets, and then later on by Jesus and the apostles and Paul and others. You know, these are to be what guide our thoughts, to keep us focused on what we should do. And you know, as I say, you know, maybe a literal interpretation, but also figurative, our house should be built and established upon these principles. Just as, you know, literally you may carve them onto your door, into your doorpost as you walk in and you exit your house, you would see them. You know, figuratively, you know, that's what our house should be. That should be the foundation of our family life and how we interact with our family and with our friends. So, you know, God's law should be there in all that we say and all that we do. And if that's the way we pattern our life, we are keeping our hearts. When we look at this, you know, the study, we see a couple of the, and now that this was kind of the theoretical part, what we're to do. And in the scripture, we're left examples of individuals who have done this, who have put this in practice. So not only can see what we are supposed to do, but we can also see others that have done it. How did they do it? The first one is, I want to take a look in regards to this, is a shorter reference, but and just in passing. But let's look at Acts chapter 17. I want to consider the Bereans. Here, not much is said about them, aside from what we see here. But what we do see is initially they were very diligent in their study. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. We know that Paul and his companions had been in Thessalonica, and they, like most places, they had some initial success, but the Jews were moved with envy and caused such an uproar that they were forced to leave. But we see here they go from Thessalonica, Paul and his friends, they do, and they come to Berea, and we read verses 10 through 12. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than they, or than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So we see the Bereans here, they were diligent in their study. They heard something new from Paul and Silas, things they had not heard before. But they diligently inquired of the scripture. Were the things that Paul and Silas teaching, were they true? Or were they, you know, men's words, you know, made up? And they identified that, no, these things were indeed the truth. And we see because of that in verse 12, because of their diligence, many of them believed. And not only the Jews, but also there were Gentiles in the city that believed as well, because of their diligence and study. Now, as the verses go, we know that was short-lived because the Thessalonian Jews sent people there to harass Paul and were counterproductive to many of the things that Paul and Silas had taught. But we see the behavior there, that they studied the Scripture. They heard something new. They heard something that they weren't sure of, and they studied the Scripture. And that's good advice for us when we're studying. If we're unsure of something, you know, where do? Do we talk to other people? Maybe, but our focus needs to be the Scripture. We look at God's Word. What does God's Word say? And make our decisions on that. the greatest example of diligence and study comes from our Master, from the Lord Jesus. We see in his life a perfect example of diligence and study. And that began at a very young age. And let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We see in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 47, a familiar account for us. This was after, you know, Jesus is 12 years old, and after Passover in Jerusalem, his family returned to go to Nazareth, and he is missing. And they eventually found Jesus in the temple talking with the masters of the law there. And so verses 46 and 47, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." That's Jesus they were astonished at. So we look at Jesus' diligence. For at least 3 days, he was there in the temple talking and reasoning with the most learned individuals of the day in spiritual matters. We're not given any inclination that Jesus did much other than this during this 3 day time period. He had dedicated the time that he had to learning and discussing the things of his Father. And we see that this would continue really through the rest of his young life. In verse 52, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Once he was brought back to Nazareth and really resumed his what we might consider normal life until the day of his ministry, he continued to study. He continued to grow and to keep his heart. And as a result, he grew in favor, you know, especially with God, but also with man. When we do the things of God, you know, we are agreeable for the most part to men. We're told to live peaceably, to live honestly. And those are things that, for the most part, are appreciated. And we see that when we do that, there's a measure of blessings that's given to us. And in doing this, we see the outcome of Jesus's study. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. And I like this verse because in regards to this subject of diligence and study, because A, it shows, you know, the Master's understanding and his complete mastery of the things of God's laws. But it also shows in this section that it was not unique to Jesus. There were other individuals through their diligent study who were able to come up with similar reasonings. And it gives us hope, and it gives us, you know, gives us reason to do the same. So in Mark chapter 12, let's look at verses 32 through 34. And when asked, this is in regards to Jesus being asked, what was the greatest of the laws? And when we look at verses 32 through 34, Jesus gives him the answer, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself." And this is the response of the scribe who asked this question. "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all thy understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this was the scribe's outcome. This was the scribe's reasoning. He understood correctly what Jesus was saying. And this wasn't just an answer to please Jesus, because we see Jesus' response in verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or truthfully, he said to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions." So we see that, you know, through diligent study, an understanding of the things of the law can be arrived and can be discerned. And that's really the point of the Scriptures. God left this for us to understand. So placing diligent study in our life is a first step to know what we should do, to be able to reason out what God expects of us. That is the first and important step. But it's not the only step, because the next step is to put this diligence in actions. We need to be able to execute what we know. To just have knowledge, to know the facts, isn't wisdom. That's just knowledge. Wisdom is applying that. And that's the second and an important step in our life. We can look. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Once again, Solomon writes, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, or do it with diligence. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." So from a very natural standpoint, there's a lot of wisdom there. Solomon says, whatever you find to do, do it with diligence. Put your effort into it. Now, we see this taken a step further, I think, by Paul. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now look at verse 23. We're going to have a very similar concept or a similar message, but it's taken to a spiritual level. In Colossians 3, verse 23, Paul writes, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." That our actions we take in our life, while done with diligence, should be done as to the Lord. And I think as if we keep that in our mind as we act, we'll see that you know we do them with sincerity, with truth, and with our vigor, with all earnestly, to the best of our ability, because we're not doing it for each other. We're doing it for the Lord. David in Psalms speaks on diligent execution. Let's turn to Psalm 119, and we'll look at a couple of verses there. First, at verse 10. This is David's thoughts. David writes, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments." David was diligent in the execution of the Lord's thing. He sought it with his own heart. In verse 34, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." You'll put it into execution. As we read in our Sunday school class in verse 60, another very fitting verse. "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." David knew what was right and didn't try to put that off. But when he saw something should be done, he was judicious in executing that to the best of his ability. And I think that's really ties it, you know, for the most part together. How do we do things diligently? Well, A, we do it unto the Lord. And then in verse 60, we make haste and delay not to do it as we have the ability. And what we want to do is take a look at a few individuals who executed this in their life, who showed that diligence. The first one I have in here is not surprising. It is Peter and Cornelius. And if you've been in our Sunday school class for probably the last couple months, we've talked about this, you know, recurrently, that Peter, we'll start with Cornelius in the timeline. When Cornelius is given an angelic visitor saying to send for Peter, we see that immediately he obeys. He doesn't wait. He doesn't you know, dally at all. But he immediately sends trusted servants to go and seek for Peter as he was commanded. Peter, on the other hand, does the exact same thing. When these messengers come from him, he's given a vision from God as well. He says, you know, go with these individuals, doubting nothing. And we see Peter's, you know, obedience to that. And the next day, they leave and return to Caesarea. And we see both between Cornelius and Peter this diligence in their actions. The diligence was appreciated by Cornelius, as we talked today, that he was appreciative of Peter coming. And Peter's diligence was paid off in that there, you know, the gospel message was opened to the Gentiles, and that door for the salvation of the Gentiles was done as well. Don't particularly want to look at these verses for the sake of time and also because we've studied them, but if you're taking notes, you know, look at Acts 10, verses 23, 29, and 33. Talk about the diligence and really the immediacy in which these two individuals acted within this story. Another individual we want to look at is David. And in particular, you know, David with his desire to build God a house, to build a tabernacle. And David sets a superlative example, I think, for us in this regard. Now, we know that David had it came to David's heart that he wanted to build a tabernacle, you know, build a temple for God. And he talked to David or to Nathan and said, "Nathan, I want to do this." Nathan said, "Great, sounds like a good idea. Go do it." But he was later Nathan was received a vision from God and said, "David, you need to tell David, hold off. You can't actually do it. But your son will." Which would have been a disappointment to David, I think, in this regards. But we see David's behavior afterwards and the diligence to which he follows up with this. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And we're going to read a set of passages here. So first one, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. So 1 Chronicles 22 beginning at verse 1. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel.' And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he sent masons to hew wrought stones and to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, 'Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it.' So David prepared abundantly before his death." David was very diligent in the preparation for the temple, even though he could not build it. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16 of the same chapter. And in David's address to Solomon and really to the elders of Israel, he writes, "Now behold, in my trouble have I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stones have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord will be with thee." So while David here was not allowed to build the temple himself, he was very diligent in preparing for it. He, as we see at the beginning, his vision for the temple, what he thought God deserved, what was a building of, you know, of express beauty beyond, you know, any else in the world. He knew it would be a great undertaking, and he did everything possible to prepare the way for Solomon. So while he could not, you know, lay the foundations and build it, he was going to make sure that he did everything he could to prepare the way for Solomon. He was very diligent in that action. And I think when we look at this, you know, was this counted to David for righteousness? No, absolutely. No, absolutely. It showed that while he could not physically do it, he was going to do everything impossible to make that expedient and eased for Solomon to make the temple that was God, for God. We see one of David's ancestors do the same thing in his diligence in the defense of his people. Hezekiah, in his life, took great diligence to prepare the land and Jerusalem for the people. We can look at 2 Chronicles in verse 31, or chapter 31, verses 20 and 21. And we read, you know, the previous chapter deals with all the things Hezekiah had done to prepare the Lord. So the offerings and the tithes that the people had brought, the organization of the priest to help in regards to this. And as a estimation of his life, we read in verses 20 through 21, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." We look in this regards. Hezekiah went to reestablish Judah in the service of the Lord. Under his father Ahaz, great wickedness. They had fallen off. They had reverted to paganism once again. But Hezekiah did all that he could to bring Israel back from that wickedness. And we see that he did it with all his heart. He did it with singleness of mind, with all diligence. And God prospered him in his actions. He prospered in regards to this. Kind of finishing this concept of diligence and action, we want to finish once again with Jesus. Because we see in him, the greatest examples of diligence in actions. And I think that one of the great examples of this is his trials after his baptism. We don't particularly need to read it, but if we turn to Luke chapter 4, and for your notes, the first 13 verses really deal with this temptation that Jesus faced. We see in these Jesus being tempted in three different manners, which we relate to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Here was an individual that had gone through a period of 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He was by himself. By this time, he was very hungry. And so he was tempted in manners that would appeal to these fleshly desires. And on top of this, he had just been gifted the Holy Spirit without measure, without limitation. So not only did he have these thoughts, he also had the power to act upon these thoughts. And we see them growing really in their temptation or in their magnitude. But in each case, he is quick. Jesus is quick to respond with the scripture word to honor the Lord. When asked or when tempted to turn stones and turn it into bread, not necessarily a sin, for we know that on two separate occasions when to the people he provided food for them, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. In both cases, he provided food for the people. And that was to help them, to bring them to God. In this case, it would not have honored God, and he is quick to respond. He recognized, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was instant in his retort. When the thought came, he was equally quick to repudiate it. And in the other times as well, we see in verse 8, then Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. When the opportunity to aggrandize himself, he realized that the worship of self was right out, and that to diligently serve the God, or to serve God, was to worship him alone. And then finally, in verse 12, he says, Jesus answering said, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Jesus' faith was such that he knew that God was with him and would provide those things that were necessary. So the things of the flesh were not needed. And we see in Jesus, instantly answering those things, always diligent and ready to give a response. And this would continue all throughout his ministry. This was the very beginning of it. And I think at the end, we see his last acts of this dedication, this diligence to the Word of God. Let's turn to John chapter 15 and look at verses 12 through 14. Jesus, this is on the way to the garden, right before his arrest and death. He writes, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And especially in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know that shortly, that is exactly what Jesus would do. His dedication and diligence to the commands of God led him down to this path to which he succeeded and offered himself as that antitypical sacrifice. And in this regards, Peter writes to us. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we see the exhortation for us in regards to this diligence that Christ showed. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, you know, diligently, manifesting the same love and the same example that Christ showed. You know, I'm sure Peter had this discourse with Jesus in his mind as he wrote this, you know, the great love which Jesus showed. So when we put all this together, we see how we are to study, the diligence we need to have in the preparation of our life, and then also the diligence we need to have in its execution. We see Jesus as a perfect example. He led a perfect life without sin, but even to the laying down of his life, as that was what God's plan and purpose required. We need to have that same diligence and that same readiness in our hearts. And, you know, through doing that, there is a reward for it. There is a benefit for the diligence. We think of this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's repeated 7 times. To him that overcometh, there would be a blessing. The diligence that one would put together, if they were to maintain the course to overcome, there was a great reward. We turn to Revelation chapter 7. We see this diligence rewarded, and the description of that in greater description. In chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lord which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Through diligence, these individuals came through great tribulation. They overcame and are blessed to be in the temple of the Lord forevermore. And that is our great hope and desire. And I think, in closing, in regards to this, you know, our diligence, and what our actions, I want to read the words of Peter in 2 Peter verses 10 and 11, his exhortation that he gives to us. And I think if we hold these words in our minds, we go diligent to consider them, they'll be very, very beneficial to us. He writes, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If we keep God's words and thoughts in our forefront of our minds, and we do them, we great diligence for this, Peter writes, we shall never fall. Will we stumble? Will we make mistakes? Absolutely. But will we be helped up? Will we be picked up? Will we be forgiven when we search? Absolutely. And the result of that is that we shall be ministered an entrance into the kingdom of God. And may that be our great blessing at that time. So, thank you. We'll move into our memorial service with the singing of the memorial hymn 125. Our Lord will come, but not the same as once in lowly form he came, a silent lamb to slaughter led, the bruised, the suffering, and the dead. Hymn 125. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We spoke about diligence this morning, And we want to now remember really the greatest example of diligence, and that is the acceptable sacrifice of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We spoke in our Sunday school class about the alms that Cornelius gave and how they spoke to Cornelius and commended him to God. And you know, we see that's the voluntary, and we said the alms are the voluntary giving of our substance to God's use. And that is a form of sacrifice. And in Jesus, we see the greatest example of almsgiving, in that Jesus gave everything he had to his Father, sparing nothing. And this is a little bit unusual when we consider of alms, because Jesus himself had nothing. From a material standpoint, he was one who maybe needed alms instead of giving alms, and yet we see him giving all that he had. We look in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, of Jesus' material status in this life. We read, and I think we actually talked about this in our Sunday school class, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had eschewed the material wealth, and his treasure was in heaven, as he relates in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, where we read, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus served God exclusively. And though he lacked the material wealth to give alms, that which he had, he gave freely. We see the apostles following in kind in Acts chapter 3, where John and Peter heal the lame man. The lame man was looking for alms. They said, "We have neither silver or gold, but what we do have, we will give to you." And that was, you know, the healing power through the understanding and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this reiterated many times throughout the scripture by Jesus, showing the apostles this example. In Matthew 10, 7 and 8, we see an example. In Luke chapter 9, Mark chapter 1, we see examples of Jesus freely giving the blessings which he had received for God for the benefit of the people. In John chapter 4, verse 10, and 7:37-38, we see the exposition Jesus gives on providing the living water and bread for the people. And in certain cases, he gave literal bread to the people in the feeding of the multitudes. But the purpose of that miracle wasn't to fill their stomachs. It was to teach them of the true bread which Christ had, which could provide for them for their eternal welfare, as we had read in Revelation, for the redeemed, you know, that they neither hunger nor thirst anymore because of the blessings of God. And just as important as the healing aspect, Jesus gave his time and attention to all those who would seek for him. And we'll look at that in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 14. And for me, one of the greatest examples of that was when we look at John the Baptist's death, that John was Jesus' cousin. And in grieving, when he heard of his death, he separated himself to grieve, but the people came unto him. And instead of turning them away at a most opportune time, we might say, Jesus welcomes the people and teaches them and provides for their well-being. Jesus' actions were all in strict accordance to the Father's will. And as such, in essence, everything that Jesus did was an alms back to God. And these alms provided by Jesus were the testament of his character. And by his sacrifice, he provided to God something beyond price. You know, the actions that he gave could not be quantified and said, you know, Jesus gave this amount of money. They were priceless. And we can look at it as gold tried in the fire. And through these alms, Jesus was the author and finisher of our salvation, as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. And that's the reason we come to meet him today, his sacrifice, which he provided through his life, culminating on his death on the crucifixion stake. And as we partake of the emblems before us, we reflect on the characteristics that they represent in his life. We're given the unleavened bread, which was a subjugation of fleshly wants and desires. He put God first and the needs, the spiritual needs of those of others before his own natural desires. His flesh was broken as the unleavened bread, we break off the piece of it too. His fleshly desires were broken to that of his Father. And in the wine, we see the full dedication to the plan and purpose of God, fully embracing and dedicating his life to the shedding of his blood on the crucifixion stake to God's will. And in doing so, fulfilled all righteousness. Before we partake of these emblems, let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and read the account there. Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of that fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I will call Brother Dan Stevens forward to give prayer for the bread. And we'll stand and we'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to give thanks for the wine. We'll conclude our service this morning with a singing of hymn 218. Come, let us anew our journey pursue, roll round with the year, and never stand still until the Master appear. Hymn 218, after which we'll call on Brother Sid Strickland to close with prayer.